But yeah, with that, welcome to Praxis. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke for quite some time, and we're just trudging along, making our way, because we trust that as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, in God's wisdom and sovereignty, He feeds us precisely what we need, that it requires the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn in them to Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11. And one of the advantages of going verse by verse, section by section, is you don't get to cherry pick your favorite topics. You don't get to get on soapbox and just preach your passions, but you essentially expose yourself to the whole counsel of God, because you know that all Scripture is profitable, that we might be built up and equipped for good works. And so tonight, we're going to be studying Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 36. I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's blessing upon our time. This is the Word of God. Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 27. As he, Jesus, said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Verse 33, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let's pray. God, we are in dire need of your grace, for your help. Lord, we find assurance and comfort in your word, in your words, such as the ones that you've given to the prophet Jeremiah, that you tell us that your word is like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we know how prone we are to be callous, to be hardened towards you. And so we ask that you would intervene, that you would smash any resistance, any prideful attitude we might have, even any distraction, that we might behold the richness of your word, because it tells us of our Lord and Savior. Use your word now. Pierce through the fog, grip our hearts, that we might behold Christ and find him enough. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1840s, there was a Hungarian physician named Ignaz Semmelweis. He was working in the maternity wards of Vienna when he noticed something strange, something peculiar. Women were dying at alarming rates from childbed fever, but only in the wards staffed by the hospital doctors and medical students. The midwife wards had a fraction of the deaths. And Semmelweis was bothered by this anomaly. Well, after months of digging and observation, he made a terrifying discovery. These doctors were going directly from performing autopsies on cadavers straight to delivering babies without washing their hands. They were carrying death into the delivery room, and they didn't even realize it. So Semmelweis, he implemented a simple and elegant solution. Wash your hands. Wash your hands. Honestly, I judge everyone who doesn't in the bathroom, even if I don't tell you to your face. But through this procedure, just the simple application of sterilizing your hands so that they be free of germs, the mortality rates dropped significantly. And the data was undeniable. The evidence was conclusive. But guess what? The medical establishment, they rejected Semmelweis. They demanded more proof. They clung to existing theories. Really, in their pride, they couldn't stomach the fact that they were in the wrong. Semmelweis spent years presenting the same evidence to an increasing hostile audience. And eventually, sadly, he suffered a breakdown and was committed to the mental asylum. He died at 47, ironically, of an infection, likely the very kind he had devoted his life trying to prevent. Decades later, two renowned scientists, they confirmed everything Semmelweis had already proven. The evidence had been sufficient the entire time. The problem was never the data. The problem was on the receiving end. I share that story because I wonder how many of us do the same with God. It can be a common struggle for us as Christians that we look at who God is, what he's done, and we push back. But is it really true? Is it really enough? We've been given the gospel, the word, the church, and still we want more. Now, disclaimer, there is a world of a difference between honest doubt and what Jesus is addressing in our passage. Doubt is a heart that wrestles but genuinely wants to believe. Jesus is patient with that. He meets doubters. He welcomes questions. Thomas, put your fingers here. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it. Honest doubt is a cry, an earnest cry for help. What Jesus confronts in Luke 11 is something harder, something much darker. It is the posture of a heart that sees the evidence, feels the weight of it, and still chooses to disbelieve, to resist. Now, I'm struggling to understand this, but I will believe on my own terms. Not weakness, but stubbornness. It's Semmelweis' colleagues, cornered yet too proud to believe. And we could do the same. We play games with God. We bargain. If I had just more clarity, if there's something more convincing, if you, God, prove yourself to me in this situation, then I'll obey. Then I'll commit. Then I'll hand over that part of my life. But beloved, the problem is never a lack of evidence. It is a lack of humility. Our passage brings this to full force. It brings us to a crossroad. There is no skirting the issue. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with his word? True blessing belongs not to those nearest Jesus outwardly, but to those who receive his word with obedient faith. And Jesus will press this lesson from three sides. First, a better blessing. So context-wise, on the heels of Jesus casting out a demon and teaching on its significance, a woman pipes up in the crowd with this bold declaration in verse 27. As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now that announcement is awkward, right, at face value? Seems like a very strange thing to say. We don't usually compliment someone or use this as a pickup line. Blessed is the womb that bore you. That's an automatic rejection. No, thank you. But we understand what she's getting at, the sentiment behind such a statement. Jesus is so awesome, so incredible, that the blessing must be spilled over to anyone who is associated with him. The closer, the better. It would be honor enough to be his mother. And Jesus takes this opportunity not to bask in the limelight or to gloat, but to expand. Sure, on the surface, this is high praise. But Jesus, he elevates. He isn't dismissing the woman or correcting her theology so much as spotlighting something superior, something better. The blessing is not in biological relationship, but in spiritual obedience. Not proximity to Christ, but submission to his word. Verse 28, Jesus turns and says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." One pastor captures the idea well. The greatest privilege, the deepest need of Mother Mary's relationship to Jesus is not as a mother to a son, but as a sinner to a Savior, a disciple to her Lord. Yes, the womb that bore him is a blessing. Hearing and keeping his word, though, is better. Do you believe this? I think we need this as a correction. It lands closer to home than we might initially think. I mean, my guess is none of us lie awake at night wishing we were Jesus' mother. But our hopes can be just as misguided. It takes on a different form of proximity. We think to ourselves, if only I had been there when Jesus walked on the earth, one of the 12, then I would have confidence to really follow after him. Or if I only grew up with godly parents in a healthy church surrounded by other mature believers, then I would know all the answers and I would never doubt. Or if only I had a bigger brain, the right personality or discipline, I'd be further along in the faith. It's no different. The woman in the crowd thinks physical connection is the gateway to blessing. We do the same, just with different connections. But friends, that is to confuse where true blessing is found. God is gracious, yes, to provide many helps for our faith, but he has given us what is necessary, what is essential, the best blessing, Christ and his word. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Let the weight of those words sit on you. All things. Not most, not some, not a promising start that needs to be supplemented. No, everything required for life and godliness has already been granted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through his word. Praxis, the blessing isn't somewhere else. It's already in your hand. Now, there is a precision to Jesus' pronouncement. It's hearing and keeping, a 1-2 combo. You need both. You can't stay stranded simply at listening, knowing, and hearing. In fact, most of the crowd do only that, which is why Jesus calls them an evil generation later. Look, we don't study the scriptures to become smarter sinners. No, the word has to travel from ear to heart and then to flow back out again through our hands and feet. Keep the word. It's the idea of guarding something precious, clinging and holding tightly, banking your whole life on it because it is treasure. And that's really it. That's really the challenge, the rub, right? You know, I'll be the first to confess. I can be neck deep in the text, studying and preparing a message. I can be wowed by a rich insight, but stop woefully short of applying it in my life. But listen, our knowledge of the scriptures, of Christ, must never insulate us from obedience, rather than being an invitation towards it. There is a subtle danger of being well-taught. And we need to hear this, because here at Lighthouse, we are a doctrinally serious church. The danger is that you begin to assume, you conflate the two, you begin to assume that head knowledge is the same as heart transformation. But that's not the case. And this is especially tricky because we have been trained to think rightly about the heart. Dissecting idols, examining worship, tracing what's really driving our actions, our behavior. But it is one thing to be conversant in the language of heart transformation. It's another thing entirely to be actually transformed. It's one thing to share your convictions in small group. It's a whole nother thing to let those convictions carry you beyond small group, past Thursday nights, into Friday mornings, into the rest of your week, the rest of your life. Blessing is beatitude language. You see, Jesus isn't merely offering a tip for spiritual growth. He is describing the condition of those who belong to him, to his kingdom. Do you get that? Do you feel the gravity of this? This is the crux. It's not only a matter of maturity, but whether you belong, whether you are his. And good news, this better blessing, it's not reserved for the theologically trained or spiritually impressive. It is available to anyone who hears and keeps. Friends, do you want a blessing that exceeds the Virgin Mary? Do you want something better than blood and DNA? You are more blessed than bringing the Son of God into the world when you bring your heart in submission to his word. When you hear and keep the greatest commandment, as we saw just a month ago, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, when you're no longer so consumed with how you can use people to advance your career, to serve your own interests, when you begin to consider others first, you learn the blessing of giving rather than receiving. When you hear and keep the one thing necessary to sit at Jesus' feet, when you stop rushing past him to get on with your agenda, with your schedule, when you guard your mornings and prioritize Christ, then it begins to infiltrate everything else in your day. How you treat and speak to your friends, how you spend your paycheck, how you invest your free time discipling others. You learn the blessing of abiding with Christ. When you hear and keep Jesus' instruction on the Lord's Prayer and allow God's kingdom to reorient, to become your focal point, then you're no longer anxious about buying a big house or the next promotion or stage of life you have to secure. No, you anchor your hopes, your ambitions to what is eternal instead of what is fleeting. You learn the blessing of wanting and asking for what God wants, of being free from the rat race of this world. That is the better blessing afforded, available to this woman in the crowd, available and afforded to you every time you hear and keep the word of God. Next, we move from a better blessing to a greater sign, beginning verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So the crowds are increasing, Jesus is gaining popularity, and this seems like precisely the opposite thing you should say, right? If Praxis were to get big, and I'm trying to maintain a low attendance, I will start every sermon with, this fellowship group is a little evil fellowship group. It just doesn't go over well with others, with the crowd. But Jesus here, he is being frank. He will not be swept away by the fame. He pulls no punches and gives it straight. This generation is wicked. It's a sign-seeking generation, and only the sign of Jonah will be given. Verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? We need to put on our thinking caps and be good Bereans. The temptation is to jump ahead to parallels outside the text, because we know the stories. We can already see the similarities. Jonah is thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, and then after 3 days, he resurrects, if you will. Jesus was thrown into the storm of our sin. He was swallowed up by death, and he was raised on the third day. It's very neat and tidy, compelling, right? Now, to be fair, the Gospel of Matthew does make that connection, the resurrection pattern from Jonah to Jesus. But Luke's emphasis, well, his emphasis is elsewhere. And we have to let Luke be Luke. Read carefully. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So track along with me. They had no knowledge of what transpired before, what happened to Jonah in the belly of the fish. The sign then must be something else, something other than resurrection. Context is king. And Luke, he actually unpacks what he means. All we have to do is skip down one verse to verse 32, and the text answers its own question. How is Jonah assigned? The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For, or because, providing reason, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's the sign. The presence and preaching of Jonah. And we think about that story, it wasn't even that great. Jonah performed no miracle. He just showed up and gave the worst gospel presentation ever, right? Only half the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah didn't even have turn or be burned. He only had burn, right? That's it. No call to repentance, no offer of grace, no exposition of God's love, nothing but destruction. Yet how do these pagan Ninevites respond? They call for a fast, a nationwide fast. They mourn over their sins from the greatest to the least of them. They supply what Jonah withholds, and they look to God. In essence, they hear and they keep. An entire foreign nation does what Israel's covenant people, what this evil generation refuses to do. If that's not enough, Jesus calls another witness to the stand, the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba, in verse 31. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Here's why. For, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This story is found in 1 Kings 10, where the queen hears rumors about Solomon's wisdom, but she needs to see it for herself. So she embarks on a journey for roughly 2,000 miles, likely from modern-day Ethiopia. And Solomon lives up to the hype. He's legit, blowing her away with the breadth of his knowledge, answering every question she lofts at him. Luke is building an airtight case. You have this Gentile woman with no covenant standing, rising in judgment against the religious men of Israel. Then verse 32 widens the scope, that the men of Nineveh condemn the entire group, the entire generation. The indictment escalates, and the net widens until no one escapes. The Ninevites and the queen, they had less, but they did more. Jonah preached 8 words of judgment, and an entire city repents. Jesus preaches sermon after sermon, parable upon parable, teaching and pleading with people to enter the kingdom of God. The queen leaves throne and palace to travel thousands of miles for a few days, just a few days, with Solomon. Jesus, he's the one who initiates, who makes the first move, descending from heaven to earth to come to this generation. Solomon, yes, he was wise, but Jesus is perfect wisdom. He is the Word of God made flesh to demonstrate and declare the full revelation of God. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus doesn't bother arguing or defending. He simply states it. Calm, without apology, without exception. Greater than the reluctant prophet whose short sermon turned a pagan nation. Greater than the wealthiest king whose wisdom left a foreign queen floored. Jesus is the true prophet. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the one all of it was pointing to. There is no clearer witness. There is no greater sign. Heaven has sent its best and final word. And this generation that Jesus is talking to, this generation shrugs and asks for more proof. The audacity. This is downright wicked. These people walk with God incarnate only to walk away. But on the last day, everyone, absolutely everyone, will be called to give an account. And when each person stands before God, no one can appeal to insufficient revelation. No one can say, well, we just didn't have enough data or evidence. No, the Ninevites and the queen, they aren't merely ancient examples. They will literally rise up and testify as witnesses. We got it. The verdict is already in. They had little, and yet they still respond. Friends, you have everything. What excuse can we muster up? This is convicting, right? It seals every lip because we're just as guilty. You know, we might not vocalize it, but how often do we run God through a series of tests, demanding a sign that he's real, he's powerful, he's loving? Of course, we're not the type to ask for a message in the sky or a miraculous vision. That's too preposterous. And we'll craft it to sound more reasonable. Once God comes through on this job, once he brings me a relationship I want, once he heals me of this sickness, once he performs the miracle I'm asking for, then I'll believe, then I'll do this or that. In other words, I will hear and keep once you, God, arrange my life my way. But since when do we set the terms with God? Because an ultimatum is just unbelief with strings attached. Do you have one? What's yours? I mean, jog your memory. Jesus had just cast out a demon. Minutes before this crowd gathers, they weren't lacking signs. They just weren't satisfied with the one standing in front of them. Beloved, something greater is here. That's the whole point. that if the presence and preaching of Jesus himself is not enough, no further sign will move the needle. Because the problem was never the evidence. Jesus shows us this in our last point. Finally, we consider a brighter light, beginning verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Here, Jesus pivots. He's no longer describing the problem from the outside, but he cuts to what's going on inside. You need two things to see. That's it. You need light and eyes. Externally, you need a source bright enough to illumine your surroundings. Internally, you need a functioning organ to receive and process those images, what the light reveals. Without both, you're left in the dark. Verse 33 establishes that there is sufficient light. A lamp is lit. It's placed on a stand. It's beaming for everyone in the house to see. Nobody has covered it up with a blanket. So the source of light is not the issue, which means if it's still pitch black, there is only one possible explanation. Verse 34, Jesus shifts our attention. When the eye is healthy, it receives that light. When it's bad, you get darkness instead. This word for bad here is the same word Jesus uses back in verse 29 to describe the evil generation. See the connection? Those who seek signs are those with bad eyes. And Jesus is putting his finger on the root issue. Not insufficient light, but a broken organ. It's not about whether the light is shining, but whether you are receiving. So how can you tell? Well, it's very simple. Light does something. It penetrates and transforms. The litmus test is whether it's actually changing you. Verse 35, therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Just this past week, a friend texted me and Bear about a couple we used to be close with. And they had been in the church for years, pretty involved. But after having their first kid, the Christian life began to feel more like a burden than a blessing. And their Sunday attendance grew spotty. Serving at church declined. And eventually, they sat down with their pastor and told him that they couldn't call themselves Christians anymore. And it's not like they were mad or bitter about it. No church hurt or deep wounds. They're just done. That's it. And it was really sad, devastating, heartbreaking to hear. They had been around the light for years, but being around the light is not the same thing as being filled with it. That's Jesus' warning in verse 35. Proximity, it can look convincing for a long time, but if the word is never truly received, eventually, and ironically, the darkness will tell the truth. Praxis, it is very possible to have the appearance of light while your heart remains dark. You go through the motions of serving at church, growing in your knowledge of theology, doing and saying all the right Christian things, while inside, it's pitch black. Nothing has fundamentally changed. Which begs the question, how does a blind man fix his blindness? Well, here's the brutal truth. You can't. You and I are incapable of healing our own eyes. You need grace. You need for God who said, let there be light to shine into the darkness of your heart and give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The same God who spoke the world into existence out of nothing, who raised Jesus from the dead, must be gracious to you, to me, to grant sight. The open eye is a new creation miracle. In John 9, Jesus heals a man born blind, someone who has never seen light, color, a human face. And Jesus doesn't ask him to try harder or to scrutinize himself more rigorously. No, Jesus simply acts. Sovereign grace, and the man who had been blind from birth goes away seeing. Now, the fact that only God can open blind eyes does not excuse us from responding to his word. Instead, it tells us, it explains to us why we must cry, why we must beg him for mercy. That opened by grace, that grace now teaches us to walk in the light, to welcome the light as much as possible. Because once the gift is given, it must be guarded. The eye opened by grace can be darkened by what we feed it: unrepentant sin, bitterness, anger, habitual worldliness, the incremental wandering of a heart that hears but never keeps. The warning nested in verse 35 is this: Jesus wouldn't push you to examine yourself if there's nothing to be done. God is sovereign. Yes, you cannot force growth, but you can position yourself for it. You know, a plant can't manufacture its own shoots and leaves, but it can be placed in the sun. You know what definitely won't help? Leave it in a dark corner. That plant will wither regardless of its potential, but you flood it with light to give it the best opportunity to flourish, to thrive, to live. In the same, you and I, we are dependent upon the light to do only what it can do. But we position ourselves under it. Flood your life with as much light as possible. Put yourself in community, people who will speak truth and raise a light to your blind spots, whose shiny lives model to you what faithful discipleship looks like. Be engaged in musical praise, not as a warm-up or bookend to the service, but a grace to internalize the word, to raise your affection to what is truly good, holy, and beautiful. Even serving can have an illuminating effect, because nothing exposes the dark corners of a selfish heart faster than having to be inconvenience for the good of others. Finally, get into the word daily. Saturate yourself in Scripture until it brightens your mind and becomes, as the psalmist says, a lamp to your feet. Spurgeon said this about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which many of you read, so this should resonate more. He said, "Prick him, prick Bunyan anywhere, and you will find his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him." That Bunyan was so saturated with the Bible that his thoughts, his speech, even his writing of this allegory story, they were glowing and radiating with Scripture. That is what daily, consistent, unhurried time in the Bible produces. Listen, there is no magical shortcut, no trick in the book, no special gift. Wise Christians are word Christians. Jesus commends a positive portrait in verse 36. "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." We read that and we're stunned. Whole body full of light, no dark part. It almost sounds too good to be true. But this is where the healthy eye is headed. It's not a description of sinless perfection in this life or distant reality in the future in heaven. It is the picture of a life coursing with the light from God's word, where light is not partial or compartmentalized or resisted, but increasingly filling the whole person from inside out, from head to toe. When the eye is sound, light gets in. It affects and permeates your thoughts, desires, choices, relationships, habits. There is comprehensive illumination. And present brightness is a preview. It's a beacon forward to glorification when there will be no darkness at all. This is a thread running through our passage. The woman in verse 27 assumed blessing from proximity. The sign seekers demanded more evidence. It was different symptoms, the same sickness, an eye blind to what's already shining. Friends, the light is sufficient. The word is given. The lamp is on the stand. The only question is, what will you do with it? Let me close with a story. There's a story told of a debate in the 17th century among the Westminster divines. And one guy, he gets up and he delivers this powerful address on some particular theological point. And his opponent there, he's just sitting, listening, writing furiously on his notepad, his paper throughout the speech. And then it's his turn. And this man gets up and he delivers a magnificent response. He wins by a landslide. It is insightful, full of scripture, profound, and persuasive. And when he finishes, someone observing, someone nearby glances at the notes that he had been scribbling down. And instead of various points or tight logical arguments, across the page, repeated over and over, was just one phrase: more light, Lord. More light, Lord. Jesus Christ, he came, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, the light of the world, stepped into our darkness, died on the cross for blind, stubborn, sign-seeking sinners like you and me. He bore the punishment our unbelief deserves, but he rose in victory so that those who rejected God's word, they can be forgiven, made alive, brought back into the light. The call tonight is not merely try harder, do better, read more. The call at the end of the day is to come to Christ. No more bargaining, demanding terms, or waiting for another sign. Receive and rest in Jesus Christ. And he gives you eyes that see, ears that hear, a heart that keeps his word. Because blessed are you if your cry is singular. More light, Lord, more light. Let's pray. God, how often is our attention distracted by the things of this world? How often is our vision clouded, obfuscated by our own sin, our own desires, our own worries? Lord, bring us before the foot of the cross, where we can behold the one who is greater than all. And his greatness is not measured in how he uses his power for his own acclaim or how deep his pockets are. It is measured in sacrifice, in love, in how he gives of himself to forgive and cleanse sinners like us, that we might have life, that we might have light for this world and for the world to come. Teach us to walk in your light. Teach us, Lord, that we might keep your commands, that we might fear you and love you, and help us to do this as a community of believers. We pray these things in Jesus' name.